Merry Christmas. It is a real honor to be able to speak to you this morning on the Sunday before Christmas. And as Otto said, we've had 3 weeks of taking a phrase each from Joy to the World. And 2 weeks ago, you heard Otto speak on that phrase, Joy to the World. And then last week, you heard Dan speak on The Lord Has Come. And today I get to speak on Let Earth Receive Her King. You know, it's interesting. Isaac Watts wrote this song, and it did not intend it to be a Christmas song. And it's interesting that it has become one of our favorite Christmas carols, even for the unbelieving world. And yet, when you understand that he wrote this song as a paraphrase of Psalm 98 regarding the final and ultimate reign of Christ as King, keep that in mind as you look at the lyrics, and it's an incredible, incredible song. So what is a king? Many things shape our modern understanding of what a king is. Hollywood, news, marketing. There are currently 44 nations on our planet that have some type of a monarchy. And yet, here in the United States, it's a very foreign concept. So let me ask you if we could be interactive for a minute. When I say king, throw out some words. What do you think of when you hear king? Could be good, could be bad, could be unrelated to what a king is, but what do you think of when I say king? Ruler, what did I heard ruler, what else? Crown? Royalty? Riches? Throne? I was waiting for that one. A leader? What else? Powerful, majestic. Waiting for provider. Singular. You know, I kind of compiled a list of things that I feel like here in the United States have influenced our perception of what a king is. It really is foreign to us. And yet there is much. Anytime the word is used, whether we're aware of it or not, it has some impact on our view of what it is. We have entertainment. We have Elvis Presley, the king of rock, and Michael Jackson, the king of pop. We have a current band called the Kings of Leon. We have Larry King. We recently watched in our family The Wizard of Oz, and you have the Cowardly Lion who says, if I was the king of the forest. Yeah. In nature, we have the king cobra. We refer to the king of the jungle. In culture, we use phrases like, so who died and made you king? We have the childhood game of king of the hill. In our commerce and in our marketing, we've attached to the word and we call things king-sized. What we call now an extended cab used to be called a king cab. We're influenced by things personally. I worked for a company in college called Jana King. I knew a guy in college named Brian King. And we're influenced by history, by kings in history, King Arthur, and all of the myth and story that surrounds him, King Herod, King Henry VIII, King James. Speaking of King James, there was a 10-year-old girl who was becoming quite knowledgeable about the Bible from the teachings of her grandmother. So one day she posed the question to her grandmother, because it was Christmas time. She said, so, Grandma, which virgin was the mother of Jesus? And his grandma looked at him and had a puzzled look, and she said, was it the Virgin Mary or was it the King James Virgin? So what is a king? Wikipedia describes it like this. A monarchy is a form of government in which the office of head of state is usually held until death or abdication and is often hereditary and includes a royal house. The monarch often bears the title of king or queen. However, emperors, empresses, grand dukes, grand duchesses, princes, princesses, and other ranks are or have been used to designate monarchs. The word monarch means single ruler. Our founding fathers recognized from their own experience that to have a human king, sinful and fallen, as a single ruler presented some serious problems. So they created our government to provide some checks and balances to prevent the sinfulness of the king and that absolute power from becoming an oppressive rule. And we are thankful for their wisdom in creating the kind of government that we have. But because of that, we don't really get the concept of a king. At the same time, we can look back at history and see why they created the government we have, and we, with them and with everyone who has sat under a corrupt king through history, we can long for the ideal king and the perfect king. The title of king is used of God and Jesus in Scripture, but not nearly as abundantly as other titles. And I thought my work was going to be really cut out for me as I prepared for this message. And I was a little concerned. I know that the theme of king is in Scripture, but I felt it was going to be a real challenge to prepare for this message. But the more I began to study, I realized that the terminology of king and kingship saturates the Scriptures. There's much talk of God's throne and his authority, at the being at the right hand of God. And probably the most overlooked term that saturates the New Testament refers to Christ as king. And it's there glaring us in the face all the time. And at least for me, haven't mentally made that connection, even though I might have known it. And that is the word Christ. The word Christ means the anointed one. That's a direct reference to his kingship. In Jewish and biblical history, a king, the anointing of a king and the crowning or enthroning of a king were two separate incidents, two separate events, often separated by many, many years. Even King David was anointed at, it's believed, around 20 years old. And yet he wasn't established as a king until he was 30. And it was another 6 to 7 years before he was fully king over the entire nation of Israel. I want you to remember that there is a difference between the anointing and the crowning or the enthroning of the king. The Jewish people were looking for a Messiah, or that word means a kingly deliverer. And the term used in the Greek New Testament for the word Messiah is Christos, the anointed one. So when Jesus was called Christ, or claimed to be Christ, referred to as Christ in the New Testament, it was a clear claim to his messianic authority as king. The name Christ is a clear title of kingship. It's interchangeable. And sometimes you might hear a speaker talk about, you know, well, this word means the same as this word, and it's interchangeable, and you kind of think, yeah, okay, you know, if you're really studying the etymology of the word in the original language, I guess, you know, you can make a tie there, but, you know, are you doing it for the purposes of your message? You know, it's really interesting. This is actually demonstrated in the gospel, so you'll know it's just not me trying to create something for a message. In Matthew, Pilate refers to Jesus as the one who is called the Christ. And we're going to look at this passage here in a little bit. But as Jesus stands before Pilate and he's being accused, Pilate asks him a question and refers to him as the one who is called Christ. And if you look in the other gospels, you see the other gospel writers narrating the very same event use different words. And what they say that Pilate said was, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And it's not that the writers heard things differently or that there is an inaccuracy here. It's that they heard the same thing, and when they wrote it for us, the wording they used means the same thing. So let me give you my outline today so you know that where we're going. I want to take you through a journey of Christ's kingship from eternity past to eternity future. And we're going to start predominantly in the Old Testament and look at God himself as king and how he promised an embodiment of that kingship. And then we want to see that embodiment actually take place where Jesus is born. The king is born. Third, I want you to see Jesus is tried and executed, and it's the coronation of the king. And then finally, Jesus in a third, in eternity, the king's majesty fully displayed. I have a lot of reading this morning, because I have a lot of scripture. Because there is so much that scripture says about the king. And I have been so excited as this message came together to turn your attention to Christ the King in this week before Christmas. And my prayer is that as you go through this last week and all of the distractions and the frustrations and the busy pace and the irritations and how Christmas so often is not what we wish it would be, that your attention will be so gripped by Christ as King that this Christmas will be different than any Christmas you've had before, because you see him as King. So let's begin with God as King. God refers to himself as the ideal and perfect king for his people. Samuel the prophet and the last righteous judge of Israel had made his sons to be judges over Israel, but they were not righteous or worthy of the office. As a result, the elders of Israel demanded that a king be appointed. Samuel was displeased and disheartened. And in 1 Samuel 8:7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." So we see God himself here referring to himself as king. King David certainly considered God to be king over him and Israel and the whole world. I'll read a series of psalms here. 5:2 is, "Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. You are my King, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob." Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our God. Sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nation. God sits on his throne. 47:6-8. "Your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary." 68:24. "Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. And even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God." He says in Psalm 145:1, "I will extol you, my God and King. Bless your name forever and ever." And in Psalm 95:3, he says, he even declares him to be king over all gods. "For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods." We read earlier how God referred to himself as king when the people demanded a king. And that king would be Saul. After Saul was anointed as the new king and announced to Israel, Samuel gives a farewell address in which he recounts Israel's roller coaster faithfulness and admonishes them to follow him. And he reminds them that God was their king in earlier times. And it's interesting when you read what Samuel says to the people. As Saul has just been crowned king, there's a bite in his words. Listen, he says, "And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king." Jeremiah says, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation." Nebuchadnezzar says, he acknowledged God as king, actually. "The king answered and said to Daniel, 'Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery.'" And in Timothy, we find these words: "The King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." So we see from Scripture that God himself is king. But then God promises an embodiment of that kingship, that he would send a king. In Numbers 24:17, it says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth." Psalm 2:6-9 says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage as a king, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Isaiah 9:7, "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Jeremiah 23:5 says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." In Micah 5:2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. Imagine yourself as living in Old Testament times, and you clearly understand from the law that your God is your king. And then the prophets come and they begin to promise from the Lord that not only is God your king, but he is going to send a king that will be his king. And he will reign and he will be just and he will rule over all the earth. Now imagine going through the history that we know of the nation of Israel, and going through the wars, and going through the terrible, godless kings they were under, and the godless kings they saw in other nations. And going through history, and the mounting desire for God to fulfill that promise. God, send your king. We need a king that is holy and perfect and righteous, that will not treat us like these do, that understands peace, that will provide for us. God, send your king. So I'll move to point two. Jesus is born. The king is born. Many of you know this. Each of the gospel writers focuses on a different aspect of Jesus. You have Matthew, whose focus is on, actually I'm going to save that because that's where I'm coming from. John shows us Christ as the Son of God and manifests his deity. Mark shows our Lord as a servant who came to minister, and Luke focuses as a technical man, a doctor, on the events chronicling all the facts and details of Jesus' life. But Matthew focuses on Christ as the fulfillment of the promised Messiah and King. And it is for this reason that he begins his gospel the way he does. When you understand that Matthew's purpose was to take the centuries of longing for this Messiah and King and to be able to demonstrate Jesus is that King, it really opens up why he even starts with the phrase he does. The very first words of the book of Matthew, of the New Testament, say, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. God chose the throne of David to embody the seat of authority with regard to ruling Israel. And much as, say, Reagan is viewed by Republicans as kind of the ideal, David was viewed by the Jewish people as the ideal king to that point. And they looked for what God had promised, a king that would be even more righteous, that would reign, that would rule over them more righteously, but would sit on the throne of David. And I also want to point out to you to remember that Matthew writes his account of the life of Jesus after the death of Jesus. After the disappointment that the people felt. Again, remember, they've longed for centuries for this king to come. And now not only have they had centuries of being under godless kings, they now sit under the Roman Empire. feeling as oppressed as ever, desiring that God would fulfill his promise of a king more than they ever have. And as Jesus went through his earthly ministry and he began to do miracles and he began to teach, and the crowds began to gather on the hills to hear him and to follow him, I believe it must have been baffling to them to be drawn to this man and to sense this man is the fulfillment of the prophecy. But what is he talking about? What is this, the meek shall inherit the earth? What is this redefining the law? Why is he not talking about the Roman Empire? Why is he not rallying men around him who will be willing to take up arms and follow him as his army? What in the world is he talking about? But I'm strangely drawn to him. I think he might be the fulfillment of the prophecy. So he must have a plan. Let's stick with him. I hear he's going to be over here today. Let's go listen to him again. One of these days, he's going to break out the call to arms, and I want to be ready. And then to come to the end, and for him to be nailed to a cross. What a pitiful, disappointing end. And now we're stuck, still under the rule of Rome, and now with no hope. There's no one stepping up to the plate. And under that feeling of the Jewish people, Matthew writes his book, and rather boldly starts it by saying, you weren't wrong. He is the fulfillment. He is the king that has been promised. And reading that first phrase must have just been, now wait a minute. It's already been proven that he's not. He's dead. And then Matthew proceeds through the book to prove that Jesus is the king. Understanding that Matthew's goal is to portray Jesus as king, I want you to listen as I read the rest of the scripture that I'll use in the message and the passages that come from Matthew. And I want you to listen for Matthew's intentional point of trying to show that he is king. So let me read for you the Christmas story, or at least a portion of it. After Jesus' birth, actually, I want to read you from Matthew 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Where is this one who's been promised, the anointed one that fulfills what your scriptures say? I can't wait to get to heaven and hear the backstory on the Magi. Why were they interested? How did they know? And what was the star? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Obviously. You've got foreign noblemen coming in saying, hey, we've heard these people that you're over have a king that's been born. Yeah, he's trouble. And all Jerusalem with him. And he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people, and he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, and we read this scripture a little bit ago, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it's written by the prophet. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go, search for this child." Paraphrasing a little bit. "Search for him for me, and when you've found him, bring me the word. Come tell me, because I want to come worship him too." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So we see that Jesus, in his birth, we see the birth of a king. We see the fulfillment of the centuries of promise and longing. But now I want to turn to my third point, where Jesus is tried and executed. And I see this as the coronation of the king. Let me read a couple passages, both somewhat long and both from Matthew. If you want to read along with me, I'm going to read Matthew 26 and Matthew 27. Not the whole chapter, but chunks of them. So in Matthew 26, starting in verse 59, it says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last two came forward and said, 'This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.' And the high priest stood up and said, 'Have you no answer to make?'" I mean, this really caught his attention. He stood up. "Have you no answer to this? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ." Remember what that word means. Remember when they hear that word, what that means. "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." It's such a serious moment, but I have to chuckle in that I see Jesus, obviously, with perfect timing, waiting until the chief priest, the high priest, is so agitated that he stands to his feet and he's demanding that Jesus reply. And Jesus has been silent. And finally, with the most pointed question yet, "Are you the anointed one who has been predicted, the Messiah that will deliver? Are you that one? And are you the Son of God?" And Jesus, and I'll explain this here in a second, basically says, "I am." And he doesn't leave it there. He goes in for the jab. And he says, "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And you can clearly see that Jesus hit his mark, because it says, Then the high priest tore his robes and says, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard this blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" And then in the next chapter, as Jesus has now been taken from standing before the council of the high priest, and now he's taken before the governor. Matthew 27, I'm going to read, jump around through some verses, starting in verse 11. "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus said, 'You have said so.'" Or, "I am." "But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas." Notorious meaning everyone knew this was one bad guy. So the Pilate cleverly thinks, if I give you the choice between this guy that you have seen the terrible things he's done and this Jesus who just says things you don't like, then I'm going to walk out of this clean, because you're going to choose the guy who deserves to be punished, and you're going to let this guy go. And it's all going to work out. "So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, 'Who do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream.' Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?' They all said, 'Let him be crucified.' And he said, 'Why, what evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more. They just shouted him down, 'Let him be crucified.'" And then going to verse 27. "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head, and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they spit on him, and took the reed, and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, and put his own clothes on him, and led him away to crucify." And then in verse 37, I love that in, I believe, an attempt at tongue-in-cheek, in an act of irritation, they declare the truth. "And over his head they put the charge against him, as he hung on the tree, nailed above his head, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" And it is true. One writer said this: "In the trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin and Pilate, it might appear from the narratives of Matthew and Luke that Jesus at first refused a direct reply to the high priest's question, 'Are you the Christ?' although his answer is given merely as, and forgive my attempt to pronounce Greek, sou ipos, which means thou hast said, the Gospel of Mark states the answer as ego eimi, or I am. And there are instances from Jewish literature in which the expression thou hast said, or you have said so, is equivalent to you are right. So sometimes when we read those passages where Pilate is asking the question, or the high priest is asking the question, and Jesus says, you have said, it seems almost like Jesus is evading the question. But it appears, both from studying some of the language and from their response to what he said, that Jesus' answer was clearly, yes, I am. The condemnation that results in Jesus' death and our salvation stemmed from the religious establishment's feeling threatened by Jesus' claim to be God, and by the political establishment being threatened by Jesus' claim to be king. And he did. The reason I say that I believe that the crucifixion of Christ is the coronation of the king is because there is much language in Scripture that after his death and his resurrection and his ascension, that he was seated at the right hand of the Father. And he now sits on the throne. He was referred to throughout the Old Testament as the anointed one, but now we see him as sitting on the throne. So we've seen God as king and his promise as the embodiment of that kingship in Christ. We've seen Jesus is born as king. And we've seen Jesus tried and executed. The king is coronated. And finally, I want to show you Jesus in eternity, the king's majesty fully displayed. In Revelation chapter 1, it says, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Remember when he said that he would do that? And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And in Revelation 19, it says, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. Kings ride on white horses. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true. The kind of king that they've longed for, faithful and true. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepresses of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We've looked at Jesus. We've looked God's promise of the coming king. Then we've seen Jesus is born as king. Jesus tried and executed the king's coronation, and now we've seen Jesus in eternity and the king's majesty fully displayed. So why do we celebrate Christmas? I have to secretly admit to you, I get Easter. But I wondered, why do we make such a big deal at Christmas? Yes, a significant event. Jesus is born. Why is Easter not the big event? Well, I think I have an answer for you. When we look through time, from those first moments of creation until today, while God walked with Adam and revealed only a glimpse of himself to Moses and spoke to the prophets, and appeared as an angel to a few select individuals in the Bible, it is in those brief 33 years that he took on flesh and related to us. He shared himself with us and shared in our existence. His feet walked the dusty earth with ours. His hands placed food in his mouth and clothes on his body, as do ours. His arms lifted loads of wood to put on the fire and hugged the neck of his mother and his friends as do ours. His mouth smiled at the joy of his friends. His eyes cried at their sorrow as ours did. He was no longer far off, distant, and unattainable. He had left his place to come be with us in ours. And in doing so, forever altered our perception of him. We are so far, 2,000 years past the events, and so familiar with the story of Christ and his earthly ministry and his death and his resurrection. We have no concept of what it would be like for that to not have happened. Or to not even yet have happened. To still be longing for God to fulfill his promise. The king who sits on the throne at the right hand of his father has been one of us. He knows our pain, our sorrow, and our temptation. Why do we celebrate Christmas? His humble, unmajestic entrance into this world may be the most momentous single event in all of history. While his death purchased our redemption and his resurrection validated his authority and the Father's acceptance of his payment, they were not possible without his birth. I would love to launch you into this Christmas week with a focus more set on Christ than you've ever had before. He is King. And we celebrate his birth. I would like to do something. If you would stand with me, please. Would you close your eyes? I want you to engage your imagination for a moment. I'm going to create a fictitious scene. I want you to imagine that behind you are millions upon millions of people. You have a front row seat. You're at the front of the crowd. And before you is a larger platform than you've ever seen. And it's decorated with more ornaments. It's more ornate than anything you have ever seen. And all of these people are here in anticipation of the first appearance of the Anointed One since he ascended to heaven 2,000 years ago. Now imagine that I have the privilege of announcing him to you. In moments, he will be stepping onto this platform for the millions to see him and to bow their knee. The words that I will use to announce him come from a sermon preached by an African-American Baptist pastor in 1976, Dr. Shadrach Meshach Lockridge. He was a pastor of Calvary Baptist Church in San Diego from 1953 to 1993. These words have found a new audience with a YouTube video that replays his original words, and it's worth looking up. I can't do it justice, or Christ, I can't do justice nearly, as well as a passionate black pastor. But I'll do my best, and I encourage you to respond as you see appropriate. Everyone's eyes are closed. This that I'm going to read takes about 4 minutes to read. And if in response you desire to raise your hands, you desire to fall to your knees, you desire to whisper thanks, I encourage you to be uninhibited in your response to the King. My King was born King. He's the King of the Jews. That's an ethnic king. He's the King of Israel. That's a national king. He's the King of righteousness. He's the King of the ages. He's the King of heaven. He's the King of glory. He's the King of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. My King is the only one whom there are no means of measure that can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of the shore of his supplies. No barriers can hinder him from pouring out his blessing. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. That's my King. He's God's Son. He's the sinner's Savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone in himself. He's honest. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme. He's preeminent. He's the grandest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in higher criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of historic theology. He's the carnal necessity of spiritual religion. That's my King. He's the miracle of the age. He's the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. He's the only one able to supply all our needs simultaneously. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He's the Almighty God who guides and keeps all his people. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives the sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. That's my King. My King is a King of knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. He's the master of the mighty. He's the captain of the conquerors. He's the head of the heroes. He's the leader of the legislatures. He's the overseer of the overcomers. He's the governor of governors. He's the prince of princes. He's the king of kings, and he's the lord of lords. That's my king. His office is manifold. His promise is sure. His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you, but he's indescribable. That's my king. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. And he's irresistible. The heavens of heavens can't contain him, let alone some man explain him. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hands. You can't outlive him. You can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree about him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. He always has been, and he always will be. He had no predecessor, and he'll have no successor. There's nobody before him, and there'll be nobody after him. You can't impeach him, and he's not going to resign. That's my king. That's your king. That's